love listening to Joanna sing. You're biased. So we'll start with a quiz. That, you know, we're from Texas. We like to start with tests. And we've loaned y'all a Lone Star up here. My daughter. It's a loan. She'll tell you that she resides in Texas. She's just visiting here. We hope it stays that way. But I'm biased. So the test. Why do we eat unleavened bread? Any volunteers? Why do we eat unleavened bread? We're commanded to. I don't want you to overthink this, but I want to go a little bit past because God told me to, even though that is a very good reason. No overthinking. Yes, that's correct, but you're overthinking it. I want it simpler. That's a good husband. He eats whatever is put out there. What did the scripture say? Israel was first, right? What did the scripture say to Israel? What did God say to Israel? By eating unleavened bread. No takers. No one's going to buy it. Exactly. Because they left in haste. You're moving quick. Because we're leaving. You got to go. You got to go now. Let's look at the story. Let's start in Exodus 12. You get two white-haired guys up here with glasses. We look over our noses. And, you know, we're too vain to wear glasses all the time. Well, some of us are. So we look over them, and then we look through them. We haven't accepted our destiny yet. Of course, here in Exodus is where we get introduced to the Passover. We also get introduced to unleavened bread. And the best of our knowledge, we start in verse 15. This is, you know, God is here. We don't know if this is the end of the previous month or the first of that month, but in this passage, as it's put together here over these first 15 or 16 or so verses, God tells Moses that on the 10th day you set aside a lamb. On the 14th day, you slaughter it. The events of the Passover. And then there's going to be 7 days of unleavened bread. And the subject is introduced to Israel. Let's pick it up where he starts with the unleavened bread. And mind you, the events of the Passover haven't happened yet. He says in verse 15, 7 days you're going to eat unleavened bread. Remove it from your houses. Anyone who eats it's in trouble. They're going to be cast off from Israel. And that has to do with what we just heard about attitude. The first day, there's a holy convocation, a holy assembly. On the seventh day, there's going to be a holy convocation. No works to be done. You're going to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day, I've brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout all your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day. 7 days, no leaven found in your houses. Whoever eats what's leavened, that person is to be cut off from the congregation, whether a stranger or a native. You're going to eat nothing leavened. So here's where God gives the instruction to Moses, and then we have the events of the death of the firstborn and the beginning of the world being turned upside down for Israel. Let's pick it back up in verse 31. So the firstborn has died, and now Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron by night, that same night, and says, go out from among my people, you and the children of Israel, go serve your Lord, take your flocks and your herds and get it, be gone. Go, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. The Egyptians thought they were going to all die. They were ready for Israel to get. They said, go, go now. What was that nursery thing? Now I forget it. My kids are too old. So let's drop down to verse 37. So Israel, they journey from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children, a mixed multitude, their flocks, their herds, a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they'd brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. They could not wait. It was go and go now. Hurry up. Be quick about it. Look at Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. We see this worded just a little bit different again. As here in Deuteronomy 16, as Moses is rehearsing the law with the nation of Israel before they go across the Jordan into the promised land. 16:3 says, you shall eat no unleavened bread with it, referring to the Passover. 7 days you'll eat no unleavened bread. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. In haste. And why such an emphasis? It's an aspect of the days of unleavened bread I'd like to talk about today. There's been, apparently the message of the analogy of Christ and the unleavened bread of life and us taking that within us and Christ in us has been spoken of, so we're going to speak about haste today. God said, in haste, get out of Egypt. Well, what was that exit from Egypt? It was an exit from slavery to freedom. You'd think the people of Israel would have been ready to go. Quick. Haste would not have been a problem. It was an exit from sin to forgiveness. Egypt, many places in Scripture, made an analogy to sin and a way of life that was not godly. We'll touch on one of those, but there are many places. They were exiting from sin to forgiveness. And God says, now, let's do it in haste. It represents the calling out by God, the calling out of us by God. And what does it represent for our attitude of that? Is it, just a minute. My kids do that to me. I know how God feels because I have children. Of course not, Kristen. That would be my boys. What else does this exodus represent? This exodus in haste where they could not wait. Look at Joshua 24. It represents, here Joshua talking to Israel. Joshua 24. And look, it looks like about verse 14. Here Joshua talking to Israel about this event of going into the Holy Land, and he refers back to Egypt. And he says, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. In Egypt, they didn't know God. They didn't know God. They were without God, without hope, dead in their sins, slaves, the possessions of someone else. And then God calls them, and he saves them from Egypt. And he says, you're going to do it in haste, and he connects that with unleavened bread. They had no time to leaven the bread. And there is this sense of urgency to God's calling, this sense of urgency of our change of life from not knowing God to knowing God, of living in a sinful world to not living in a sinful world, though we are still in the world. You know, it can't be done with what down south we call it a manana mentality. Manana mentality. You know what? You know, in the Caribbean, they speak Spanish. Lots of Spanish. Spanish comes from Spain. You know what manana means in Spain? Tomorrow. You know what manana means in the Caribbean? Not today. There's a difference. That's what we call a manana mentality. We vacation a lot in the Caribbean. Not today is fine. But not when it comes to what God says about our calling. It can't be a delay. It's in haste. God calls us and he expects us to change, and there needs to be a sense of urgency. And unleavened bread, we get 7 days out of the year where we're eating this bread. And it reminds us of a lot of things. But does it remind us of the need for a sense of urgency? It isn't leavened because our forefathers, the people of God called long before us, in that sense, our spiritual forefathers, were called out of the world very similar to how we were called out of the world, and they didn't have a chance or time or any reason whatsoever to delay. It was do it now. And at this time, our question might be the same as it was of the men in Acts. Acts 2, 37. After Peter had preached his sermon to them about slaying the Son of God, they said, "Men and brethren, what do we do now? What do we do now?" And in our sense of haste, we should be asking the same. So now what do we do? Well, I'd like to talk a little more about haste. Hebrews 11. Because you see, in my experiences, in my own calling, my experiences in my friend's calling, my experiences in my friend's friends, my children's friends, my children, in all of us, as we, many of us that I know, as we change our relationship with God, sometimes we find excuses. And I'd like to look at one of the most serious ones I've run across. Hebrews 11, verse 24, speaking here of Moses. Sorry, I was in the wrong place. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, or as the King James Version says, then the pleasures of sin for a season. Sometimes there's a delay. I'm sure no one else in this room has ever heard it, but I've heard it, where someone says, "You know, I'm not quite ready to get baptized yet. You know, I'm not going to do that just yet." More poisonous attitude, God will forgive me next year the same as he would forgive me this year. Sometimes said in, not with malintent, but said nonetheless, and a big mistake to take such an attitude toward the calling, the salvation that God brings to us. Now, there was a man in history called Constantine. Constantine, of course, back in the early 300s, became a Christian. And Christianity got its greatest boost in political power and might that has made Christianity what it is today, the largest religion on the globe. This man, Constantine, even though he took the Christian cross because of a dream as the conquering sign of which he conquered nations, and even though he made Christianity the official nation of the official religion of the Roman Empire, as he was emperor, and even though he intervened in church affairs and had councils to make peace in the church and set order in the church, he didn't become a Christian until his deathbed. because as we say in Texas, there was killing to do. That was the Rangers, Texas Rangers, not the baseball team either, the originals. I forget Jack's last name. He said he just needed killing. Constantine had that kind of an attitude, like just like the Texas Ranger. He had things he needed to do. He'd deal with God later, some other things to deal with first. It was not an attitude of haste. But God says, you're going to eat this unleavened bread because they came out of Israel in haste. There's a sense of do it and do it now. And going beyond that error, there's sometimes a doubt that God also relates to a wrong sense of urgency, a wrong sense of commitment, a wrong sense of a calling. Let's look at Genesis 19. Genesis 19, because this is actually the first place in the scripture that we see unleavened bread. Did you know that? Now you do. Genesis 19, and what event is this? Well, it's Lot. And let's just read the first couple of verses. So two angels had come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot's sitting in the gate. And when he sees them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself toward the ground. Lot knew these guys were something special. And he says, "Hear now, my lords, please, turn into your servant's house, spend the night, wash your feet. You may rise early and go on your way." And they wouldn't, you know, they kind of bantered back and forth a bit, like, no, we can't do that. Yes, you can do that. So they entered the house there in verse 3, because Lot insisted. And he made them a feast. He baked some unleavened bread. They washed their feet. Some odd activities, but remember, these are common activities, washing feet. They're just uncommon today. And they eat unleavened bread. And we need to drop down to the guts of the story. After the events happen and Sodom is wiped out in verse 24, so the Lord rains brimstone, fire on Sodom and Gomorrah out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And his wife looks back behind him and she becomes a pillar of salt. Now we sometimes think, well, it's just for looking. And no, there was something else. She was looking back. She was longing for what had gone away, what she had left behind. Just like the children of Israel did later. But let's look at Luke 17, because it talks a little bit more about this event. Luke 17 and verse 28. You see, Lot's wife wasn't quite ready to get up and leave behind what she had there. She didn't have the commitment to leave in haste, to leave now. Luke 17 and verse 28, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven on them. Even so it will be when the Son of Man is revealed." All the more need for urgency. You think it's okay. You think everything's normal. Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Verse 31, "In that day, whoever's on the housetop and his goods are in the house, don't come down to take them with you. Go now. Likewise, he in the field, let him not turn back. Go now." Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife didn't go now. She looked back on what she was leaving. She didn't go in haste. She went reluctantly. She didn't desire the salvation of God sincerely, with a commitment to now, a commitment to a sense of urgency. To put it in the modern vernacular, God expects us to step up. He looks for a decision from us. He looks for a commitment. God can make us do anything. He can pull the strings on us like a puppet. But he chooses not to because he's looking for the character of God in us. A will, a commitment that seeks what is holy. Something to be like him. Why does he give us forgiveness? So that we can be washed free from sin and be like him. Because what is God at the end of the era? What is God really after? That's right. He's after a relationship. He wants a relationship. God won't have a relationship with sin and the ungodly. And he wants us to desire that and to desire it hard. And he wants us to seek it in haste. No delays, no excuses, free fall commitment to our calling. Look at Numbers 11. Because Israel had problems with this kind of a commitment. And I love the Israelites. I love their stories. I can really relate to them. Some of them more than I'm going to talk about in details. Numbers 11. Just picking up verse 1. Said that the people are complaining. And God didn't like it. It displeased the Lord when he heard it. And his anger was aroused. So the fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. He was just singeing the fringe, if you will, at this point. And the people cried to Moses, and Moses intervenes. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, leeks, onions, and the garlic." You can just hear them. They were hungry. I know how it feels. "But now our whole being is dried up and there's nothing except this manna." And they were whining before God, and God was upset. It reflected a lack of purpose and vision. It reflected a lack of respect. God was bringing them bread from heaven to keep them alive at this point because they had whined previously. And here they are whining again. So let's go pick it up again all the way down in 18. So say to the people, because, you know, God was going to wipe them out. Moses intervenes. Verse 18, he says, "Okay, then say to the people," as he's speaking to Moses, "consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. You shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat? For it was well with us in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat." You shall eat meat, not one day, not 2 days, not 5, 10, or even 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. I think God was unhappy. And why? Because what was Israel doing? They were longing for Egypt. They weren't trusting in God. There wasn't a commitment, a sense of urgency. It was all gone because their bellies were not happy with manna and some of the other things they were eating, and they wanted more. They wanted what they left behind. They longed for some of the very things that God called them from and didn't trust that God had better things for them. And there was no sense of commitment. There was no sense of belief. Verse 20, "You're going to eat it for a whole month till it comes out of your nostrils because you've despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, 'Why did we ever come out of Egypt?'" Despised God. That's what this was translated to. This lack of faith, this lack of commitment, this desire to return what he'd saved them from. the imprisonment, the captivity of sin, slavery being the possession of others, a world without hope and promise. He saves them from all of that, and then they long for it because they're hungry. And he translates that to rejecting God. We have to have an attitude of haste, a haste. Do it now. Just, what was it? Was it Nike? Just do it. Is that a great expression? Just do it. Where's Jack Bauer from 24? I've only seen every single one of them. He used to scream, "Do it now," he would say. You know, as he's dropping to one knee with his 9mm in hand. No, I didn't like that show. It was far too violent. Numbers 14. Let's start in verse 1. All the congregation of Israel lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." This, of course, being the event of the spies came back and told them about the sons of Anakim, the sons of Anak. Big guys, scary guys. "How big is your God?" someone probably said to them. And they responded probably, "I don't think he's big enough for this." And they whined and they complained and they wanted to turn back to Egypt. They didn't trust God to deal with the sons of Anak. And look what God says to Moses in verse 11. "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs I've performed among them?" Rejection of God because they no longer trusted in. They wanted to go back. Lot's wife longed for what she left. There wasn't a sense of haste to get away from it. A commitment to go and to go now. God's not looking for any of us to say, can you wait just a minute? Hang on. I've got a phone call. Hang on. As Christ said, "I need to bury my relatives." Christ said, "No, make the right decision." And sitting still isn't the answer either. If we look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, you know, what happens here? There's talents given to three individuals. I think it was 10, 2. I don't know if this one was 5, 2, and 1. Or I think this one was what the count was. So Matthew 25, and we'll pick it up in verse 22. Here toward the end of the parable, when people are giving an account of what they did with what the king had left them. And am I in the right place? No, I said the right place. I just didn't go to the right place. So in their accounting, no, I was in the wrong chapter, not the wrong verse. "He who had received two talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gathered two more.'" Of course, the previous guy had gathered also. But the guy we want to look at here is the next one. Because the Lord says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This one that had take this two and turned it into four. "Faithful over a few things. You'll be faithful. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Verse 24 says, "He who had received the one talent came and said, 'You know, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed, and I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, here it is for you. You know, I lost nothing. But I brought back what you gave me.' But he did nothing." What God gave him was not valued. It was simply fear. It wasn't trust in God. So God says, "You wicked," in verse 26, "you wicked," the Lord says, "you wicked and lazy servant. You knew I reap where I haven't sown and you gather where I haven't scattered seed. And so you should have deposited it in the bank, so at least I would have received back my own with interest. Take this talent from him and give it to the one who has two. In verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, sitting still is not an option either. It doesn't reflect the haste that Israel experienced when they left with their kneading bowls wrapped in a blanket and the bread inside and nothing, or the dough inside, and there was no time to do what they normally did all the time, which was yeast or leaven their bread and let it rise and then bake it. So what are we to do with our haste? I'd like to come to a concept in the New Testament that some of you may have heard of. And I'm going to go to the only place you can find it. You might hear someone say, you know, are you advancing the kingdom? If you interface with much of what I call popular Christianity. In other words, that would be Christianity that's not popular. That would be not us. Sorry. Matthew 11, verse 12. And you have to have an NIV. I'll read it out of the NIV for you to get it here, because nowhere else do these words exist. Matthew 11 and verse 12. But it leads us to Christ here exercising the same sense of urgency and commitment. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, reading out of the NIV, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, yours probably says violent. Most other translations do use the word violent. But this is where that expression, advancing the kingdom, comes from. And if you have one of the other translations, the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Well, violent or forceful are small differences in words. It carries some significant meaning. Forceful would be more inappropriate with the sense of urgency that Christ was talking about. The kingdom of heaven being advancing. He talks about it assertively moving forward, if you will. He talks about assertive promotion, assertive men grabbing it and embracing it. People who are after it, people who are committed, people who want the kingdom are kingdom bound, if you will. Not in any way trying to talk about the kingdom being on this earth, but talking about being committed to, in pursuit of, locked onto the kingdom of God and all that it entails, all that Christ talked about it. You know, the kingdom being a world-changing force that requires active engagement from us, a sense of haste. From the days of John the Baptist, you know, he makes a special recognition of John's work, and if you will, a transition. In verse 13, it reads, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, this John the Baptist, and if you are willing to accept it, he's the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He talks about a transition led by this man in a camel skin coat and a belt, long hair, and loved to scream at the Pharisees. But he praises John, has a lot of words of respect for John. So the kingdom, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go there, but you know, David talked about it in the Psalms. Daniel certainly talked about the kingdom. The kingdom of God has never been a secret. But after John the Baptist, Jesus preached it everywhere. It was his mission, if you will. After John was put in prison, I think most of us are familiar with Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, which went on, it was Jesus' purpose to preach, to pursue, to get people to understand, to commit, to chase, to leave their worldly possessions in haste and pursue the kingdom of God. Luke 4:43. Just a quick statement about Jesus' own words about his purpose. He says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he brought that need to commit, to be in pursuit of, to seek a land, a city whose builder was God, like Abraham sought. Jesus brought that same message to us, to seek the kingdom of God in haste, to be committed. And even after he was dead for 40 days, dead and resurrected, for 40 days, it says in Acts 1:3, he taught more to his disciples about the kingdom and the resurrection. That was his mission and his message for us. The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. God gives us the days of unleavened bread and tells us to leave the world to answer our calling in haste. Forceful men lay hold of the kingdom of God. Committed men and women, people who are willing to step up to the calling of God, to do what is godly, to step away from what is ungodly. And once a year we eat unleavened bread, and it reminds us of this. Israel never followed through with his calling from Egypt. As they left sin and captivity, they longed to go back to it. They longed for the other things that it represented. God calls us in a very similar way. He calls us to make haste to leave the sinful ways of this world and the world around us. And God looks for, he hopes for, he longs for, expects even, an assertive attitude, an assertive way of life from us that says, "I'm going to take the hill." That hoorah kind of attitude that says, "We're going to take the hill. I'm committed. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it now. I'm doing it with haste. I'm not putting off what God has called me and asked me to do, what God tries to teach me. I'm not going to delay in my pursuit of my Maker." And for 7 days, we eat unleavened bread because Israel was told to leave in haste. And we are told likewise. And if anyone has commentary or questions, we come from a world down in Texas where we even interrupt the speaker sometimes. You know, we find it keeps them straight. And you get someone up here like Matt Laws and you say, "Hey, hold it."
It just seems to me, had they just asked for what they wanted, quit comparing it to their back life, it might not have been such a big issue.
I think someone turned me off, or I turned myself off.
I'm on. That's how you got to watch these sound crew. They mess with you. Even though Jeff's not back there. And neither's Dawn. They're both out here. They're innocent this time. God says to ask and to seek and to knock, but, you know, not that we may consume it upon our own lusts. I think there was a combination of the fact of not only were they lusting for the simple things, but they were not looking there wasn't a right purpose in what they were doing. You know, could they have been hungry? You know, they wanted meat. Hard to say if there would have been a right way to ask for that after what they'd already gone through with the manna. But I would think, you know, you ask God and he says it's his desire to give us our needs. The problem was not that Israel asked, but they were asking for the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong way and no real belief and faith that God would take care of them. I think that's the issue. Norm.
Lady is right though, that if you consider as a parent, when you have children, they ask for things from time to time. And if they're good things, you want to get it for them. But sometimes they complain and demand things from us. And that does not produce a, I want to get it for them, but a, you need patience.
Amen.
And your kids are small. You just wait, Henry Higgins.
I was just thinking, you know, these people just come out of slavery, right? And it's been tormenting and everything. Now, how bad was this when they're walking around the desert, you know? And they're thinking to myself, well, we should just go back to Egypt to live and blah, blah, blah. So was it that bad out there wandering around that they were thinking to themselves, well, we should just go back to Egypt to live and blah, blah.
I've never understood how it could have been. You know, tower of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, parting of oceans, drowning of armies, killing of firstborns. After experiencing all that, could you really complain? I don't know how they did. I think there is there's a statement about humanity that I just don't get. But they apparently thought it was pretty rough. Maybe it was.
I mean, after so long, Exodus, it wasn't just the next few days. It was years after they were kept safe.
No, that was when they were carrying on. They blew it before they ever got to the land of Israel. I mean, they came right up to the borders when they complained about the sons of Anakim, the sons of Anak. It was on their way in that they sinned and they didn't believe God. And God said, all right, 40 years, none of you are going to live. You're all going to die in the wilderness.
You get the impression that the Israelites were quite an impressionable person or group because it says twice that the multitudes came with them. Mixed multitudes came with them, and the mixed multitudes were the ones that started the grumbling about where to meet. And then the Israelites basically echoed that even more. So it makes you wonder if those mixed multitudes weren't that much of an influence. Would it have been different? Probably not, because God's plan is already there. But this is from our human aspect. How much do we get from that kind of influence, be it satanic or just outside influence from other people around us that don't understand God's truth? How much that influences our actions?
I think we could draw a lot of analogies from the whole mixed multitude and the fact that they had a lot of herds with them too, but there were probably some that didn't have herds and they were looking for some kind of a subsidy program, I'm not sure. I'm from Texas, don't get me started. But there was an attitude that said, we want to go back. We had it, you know, maybe these were, you know, it wasn't everyone. Like I said, the mixed multitudes. There was an attitude that said, we want to go back. And the people got caught up in it enough that God punished them all. He really did. Okay, last question.
Go into that woe is me mode.
So we
can't say them. That's us. Today.
You're my wife.
My wife brings me that same reminder too. That's why God gave them to us. Keep us humble. And it's always the men that got in trouble out in the accidents. I don't ever hear them talking about, oh, all the women were doing this. I mean, we talk about that today, don't we, guys? And all we do is get ourselves in trouble, because it's usually not the case. So yes, we all get in the woe is me at times. But that's why God gives us annual reminders. That's why God gives us weekly reminders. We need a continuous reminder. That's why God gave us mothers. We need to be told and told again, because we forget, we get distracted. We want it to be different. We don't want to believe, we want to have it our way. And all of us, the strongest to the weakest, we all drop back into an attitude that says, woe is me, and I whine, and we sooner or later we get our act straightened out. God gives us a spirit to kind of work with us that way and to refresh us and to raise us up and to allow us to be renewed. And we just have to seek that and in haste leave the rest behind.